Today we move on to the last of our series talking about the hour that changed everything, the hour in which Jesus was crucified and he predicted this death that was coming. And I don't know if you can identify with a time when a meeting that you had was just going round and round and round in circles, where yeah, everybody had kind of shared their opinions and gone over the same things over and over. Everything was laid out on the table, and eventually in that kind of a setting, there's a time where you just run out of time, and a decision needs to be made, or something needs to be finalized, a closing statement needs to be made. There's times where a gathering of people everybody will have had their say, everybody will have asked their questions, had them answered, just the information is there to be able to make a decision. And a good leader or facilitator of a meeting like that will lead to something decisive, will lead to a decision, will lead to some sort of clarity, won't leave everything open-ended and unclear, but bring everybody to the same page and aware of what moving forward looks like. It's just group dynamics. And Jesus was a phenomenal teacher and leader of groups, and the words that we're studying today have a little bit of an extra kind of oomph to them because where they fall in the conversation. With the group of gathered people, because we've been looking at Jesus, and he gets to this point in his life, in his ministry, where he predicts what it is that's going to happen, that he's going to die on a cross, and what that's going to mean, that salvation will be available to all people through the cross. He talks about wanting to glorify God the Father through what's happening, through his death. He's talked about all these important things, clarifying theology and understanding of God, helping us to understand salvation and how that comes about through the cross, and really what the purpose of Jesus' life and death and resurrection was. It's been a power-packed portion of Scripture, and if we just kind of sneak ahead and look at the words that close out the part that we're looking at today, they're this. John 12:36, when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. That's the last words of the portion that we're looking at today. Which tells you something, because whatever it was that he said, afterwards he just says, I'm out. Like, he left. He's done. The conversation is over. He went and hid himself from him. Now, from them. And as I say, he was a phenomenal leader, an incredible teacher. He wouldn't have just left something hanging without some clarity. He wouldn't have made it so that people had nothing to chew on. Instead, after this incredible discourse teaching so many deep things and eternally impactful things, he gets to this closing statement. And so how did he bring this amazing portion of teaching to conclusion? Well, let's pick it up in John chapter 12, verse 31. It is up here. Everything's up on the screen today, but if you want to follow along on your own device or Bible, feel free. John 12, 31 is where we start. We were working on this last week. Jesus said, now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And so we move on to this kind of finishing statements. And in verse 34, the crowd spoke up and says, we've heard from the law, meaning their Old Testament, well, what we refer to as the Old Testament, their scriptures. We heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? It's a good question, right? For people who are curious, it's a good question. But notice with me how Jesus just flat out ignores it and moves on to something else. Who is this Son of Man, they ask. And in verse 35, Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. And walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light so that you may become children of light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. The crowd around him, Jesus, you're talking about Messiah, Son of Man. Who is this Son of Man? Doesn't even answer the question. Not because he's rude. No, he was out of time. The time for discussion had wrapped up. It was time to bring some closure to this. And what he chose to close this discourse, this conversation with was this command. Walk in the light. That's what he wanted to finish. Now, I want to walk through this because from our perspective, maybe we could be thinking, well, Jesus doesn't care about people's honest questions about him, right? Like, if people are concerned or unsure of Jesus, doesn't he want us to ask and pursue? Yeah, absolutely. And so instead of kind of just looking from our vantage point, let's try and look through the eyes of the people who were on the ground. who were there, who had seen and heard things from Jesus. And so to do that, we've got to imagine some of the context. What did the things that the people had seen and heard, what were those? And so to start that, we kind of look just in John's account of the gospel. What are some of the miracles that people had seen? All right, I mean, these laid credibility for Jesus, certainly were influential in him in creating a stir. And so if we look at some of the miracles that he performed, well, he turned water into wine at a wedding early on in his ministry. Another time, a royal official came and said his son was ill, and Jesus healed him from a distance. Another time, a paralyzed man was healed and able to walk again. Then a little later on, Jesus was teaching a crowd of 5,000. They had just a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. He feeds the 5,000 people by just multiplying the food. 5,000 people were amazed by this and of course, talked about it. Word spread that this miracle, they'd experienced it personally. Yeah, the healings people kind of saw from a distance, only one person at a time kind of experienced that, but this was a huge one. So his fame is growing. In John chapter 6, he walks on water. In John chapter 9, he meets a man who was born blind. Everybody knows this guy was born blind. He's been a beggar for all his life. Everybody recognizes him, and then all of a sudden, one day, he can see. Because Jesus can heal him, and the religious leaders are just choked. Like, what happened? How did this happen? How could this have happened? Because the assumption was this man had sinned in some significant way, or maybe his parents had. Whatever the case, his blindness was punishment because God had been offended at some point. That's how they viewed disability and stuff like that. And yet Jesus went and healed this man because it wasn't an issue of sin. It was an opportunity for him to exercise his power. That was the whole point. And so he gave this man his sight. Later on, his friend Lazarus had died, and he arrives at the tomb days later, and they say, don't open it, that it's going to reek in there. And he says, no, open up the tomb. And he just calls Lazarus out, and Lazarus walks out after having been dead for days. These are the things that people had seen from Jesus. These were the influence that were contributing to his fame. People had heard these things, experienced them. If they hadn't seen them directly, probably family, friends. I mean, there was a buzz around this guy, and that's why thousands would come and be drawn to him. And so it's no wonder he had such a following. But then they come up with this specific question. Well, but who is the Son of Man? Yeah, we've seen what you've taught. Now we want to, or we've seen what you've done through miracles. Now we want to know, what do you have to say about this? Who is the Son of Man? And they say that based on their knowledge of their scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Because they say our scriptures, our law tells us that the Messiah, the Son of Man, has an everlasting dominion, will live forever. How can you say he'll be lifted up? And they seem to understand that the Son of Man, the Messiah, these were synonymous terms that Jesus was talking about himself in all of these descriptions. And they picked up that Jesus was talking about his own death. That being lifted up wasn't about being glorified or resurrected, but in this context was talking about being lifted up on a cross, being crucified. And so they were aware of this, but they couldn't understand then how a Messiah, an everlasting Messiah, would die. How does that work? And to be fair, this was a huge part of their culture, this knowledge and in-depth knowledge of their scriptures, more so than it is for us. We don't know the Bible currently, even if we're people as faith, as well as most people in this culture and time would have known their scriptures. It was a part of national life, not just spiritual life. And so they likely had, when the Son of Man was being talked about, an idea of the Son of Man that came about from a prophecy from a long, long time ago from a man named Daniel. You may have heard of Daniel in the lion's den, a famous character. Well, he had been given visions and prophecies from God, and he wrote them down. And one of those, in Daniel chapter 7, he said, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. So here we have Jesus, the Son of Man, approaching the Ancient of Days, God. This is what's happening in the vision, God the Father. And then it says in verse 14 that he, the Son of Man, was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. That's the picture they had in mind for a Son of Man, for a Messiah that was coming. And this is part of why they were so confused by the idea that Jesus would talk about his own death, because how does a Son of Man with an everlasting dominion that will never pass away, how does he die? How, how does that fit? That doesn't make sense. And so they looked past Jesus and said, no, we must be waiting for a conqueror who is more political and will help our nation rise to power and never be defeated again. But Jesus wasn't dealing in the political realm. He was dealing in the spiritual. And so we look, and yeah, to be fair, from our vantage point, it's a fair question. Who is the Son of Man? How can you say that you're the Son of Man and also talk about death? If this is what we're expecting of the Son of Man, this doesn't seem to line up. And yeah, we'd seen the miracles, but it's important also to remember what was fresh on their minds about what Jesus had said about himself. Because here we're getting towards the end of his public ministry, which means for a couple of years he'd been teaching and preaching and performing miracles, and he actually had a lot to say about himself being the Son of Man. This was a very popular title that he gave himself when he was teaching. Others would call him Son of God quite often, and that's to, of course, teach us about his divinity and how he was God. He referred to himself often as the Son of Man in identification with his humanity and in identification with us. And so he had called himself the Son of Man. And so, for example, if we're looking for the things that were on their mind when he had called himself the Son of Man, starts right in John chapter 1. A guy named Nathanael comes up to him and says, Rabbi, you're the Son of God and the King of Israel. And Jesus said, well, you believed because I told you that I saw you under a fig tree, but you'll see greater things than just that prediction that had happened there. And he then added, very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus then a little bit later in John chapter 5 is interacting with people and he says, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Again, he's talking about his relationship with God the Father who has given him authority. And he, God the Father, has given him, Jesus, authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. A little bit later, he's interacting with another crowd, John chapter 8. He says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, we start to see themes coming together. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own but speak just what the Father has taught me. And then we think about that miracle where the man born blind was healed and we find Jesus, okay, the people are upset. They're questioning him. How did you get healed? How did this happen? Was it, you know, who was it who sinned that caused you to be blind in the first place? They interrogate this man. They're frustrated because they can't get to a place of understanding that it was Jesus and the power that he has that brought healing to this man, so they throw him out to the streets. Jesus goes and finds him. And Jesus heard that they threw him out, and when he found that man, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And this guy says, well, who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him. Again, this guy had just been able to see for the first time in his life. He knew it was Jesus who had done this. Jesus comes and says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He said, well, I don't know, who is that? Just tell me who it is, because I'll believe, because you're the guy who can do anything. You're the one who is powerful. And Jesus' response is, you have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. And so to summarize Jesus's these passages, Jesus calling himself the Son of Man was a pretty common thing. Pretty frequently he referred to himself, and yes, we can identify with the people of the time and say it's not easy to reconcile how an everlasting Son of Man, dominion-type character that they were looking forward to would come to die. How that would make sense was hard to come to. From our post-resurrection standpoint, yeah, sure, we can see how that makes sense. Jesus would die as a sacrifice for our sins, but then would be raised again in conquering death, and we look at it, oh, okay, we see the complete picture. From their perspective, the resurrection had not yet happened. They've been hearing about it, but not yet seen or experienced it, and so they've got in their mind that this guy is saying he's the Son of Man, but then he's going to die, and that's all we know. That's all they were grasping. And so, yeah, to be fair, this was hard to wrap their minds around, but they had heard pretty clearly Jesus say, you know, I'm the Son of Man. It's me. And so their intellectual tension had been addressed. It just hadn't been explained in such a way that they had fully understood or comprehended it. And I've had lots of discussions with people about spiritual things that just go round and round and round. Conversations where it becomes clear that they're not progressing anymore. I don't know if you've experienced it with somebody who's curious about spiritual things, and they ask the same questions over and over again. Very good, valid questions. How can God be good if there's evil in the world? How can he actually believe that the Bible is true? How can God be one God but be made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? How can there be three but one at the same time? Good questions. How is salvation possible only through Jesus? That doesn't sound like it's fair to the rest of the world. good questions that people ask. And sometimes there's insightful dialogue about these things. There's honest questions. There's intense listening to answers. But as time goes on, sometimes you just circle the same questions over and over again. You'll be able to come up with new examples, new ways to explain it, try and be compelling and confident, yet gracious and patient. But at a certain point, you've gone round and round, and talking about it more is just kind of beating a dead horse, because it's clear that this is a day where nobody's mind is going to change about these kinds of things. And the people who Jesus had been interacting with, they had seen and they had heard plenty from him. And the information to so many of the questions that they had actually already been answered in a variety of ways. In the teachings of Jesus, and his power confirmed, affirmed by the miracles that he had done, the information had been laid on the table. It was just that they hadn't been convinced yet. And so Jesus had said, as clear as day, a number of times, "I am the Son of Man. It's me. I'm the one." And yet they come to this moment and say, well, tell us, who is this Son of Man? It wasn't that he hadn't called himself that clearly. They just hadn't yet understood how that would work. How a Son of Man with an eternal dominion could end up being one who was killed. But the idea was that they were informed enough to make a decision to believe. But that was moving from intellectual into faith. And it seems from Jesus' actions that at this moment, he seemed to have some awareness that the time was up, that talking about it more wasn't necessarily going to lead anybody to believing in any significant way, because they had as much information as they needed to make a decision. So the crowd here is hung up on this intellectual difficulty. How can the Son of Man be one who dies? How can an eternal Messiah be one who's lifted up on a cross? But Jesus just moves right past that question, just skips right over the intellectual and addresses it as a moral issue, as a belief issue, as an issue of faith, rather than having the people focus fully on knowledge and on understanding and kind of the realm of reason. Because their time for the opportunity to respond to Jesus while he was with them on the earth was really coming to a close. And he was aware of that. The end of his public ministry and time on earth was coming near. And so instead of circling the wagon again and again on this, he just moves right past it and calls for a decision. They say, tell us again, who is this Son of Man? Just explain it again. And he just skips right over it and says, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Right? Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. And again, we hear light, maybe it resonates with you. You think, oh yeah, Jesus is the light. I've heard that before. But again, for these people, these were common themes where they would have made quick connections to think of the times where Jesus had referred to himself as the light. John chapter 8, verse 12, when Jesus was speaking to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Later on, in John, he goes on and talks more about being the light. I've come into the world as light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. John had written about Jesus. People were talking about Jesus in chapter 1, that he was the light that would not be overcome. It was a theme that was consistent around Jesus and in his teachings. He referred to it many times, especially in other gospels, but today chose just to focus on where things came up in John's account of the gospel. And what he's saying is walk in the light, walk with me. They would have made that connection right away when he gave them this call. And so he says, my time's up, my hour has come. I am the light. Seize these last moments with me by believing in me, by following me, by obeying me, not by sitting back and keeping a distance with skepticism and cynicism. He says, I'm in the light. Listen to me while you have the chance. Walk with me while you can. And it's been said of him in John chapter 1 that he is the light that darkness can't overcome. But certainly we as people, and the scriptures tell us, it can be overcome by darkness. That's possible. People can choose evil instead of righteousness, and they do all the time. We can choose to be rebellious against God and his ways rather than submission to God and his ways. We can choose that, and we do all the time. I mean, what he's calling people to here is to follow him and to be his disciples, and he warns to not walk in the light is to risk being overcome by the darkness. to be completely overcome by the darkness and then stumble around in it. And the eternal effects of that are tremendous. We can imagine it like chasing the sunset is one way to kind of picture it in our world. If you chase the sunset fast enough, then you're never in the dark. If you follow the light, and granted, you got to go about 1,000 miles an hour, but if you follow the light, you will never be in the darkness. If you stand still, or if you move away from the sun as it's setting, you'll find yourself in darkness pretty quick. The darkness will overcome you, and in the darkness, we don't know where we're going. Jesus is the light. If we follow him, we don't walk in darkness. We're not uncertain about where we're going. It's not unclear where we're supposed to be heading. Our eternal destination is not ambiguous. How to get there, what this life is supposed to look like along the way. We are guided by the light all the way along instead of moving about drawn by the darkness within us and sin and evil in the world that seeks to keep us at all costs apart from God. And those who follow the light, as Jesus invites those to follow the light, become, as Jesus said, children of light. Be those who walk in the light that you might become children of light. And this is a declaration, a change in status. A girl gets married, she goes from being Miss to Mrs. You know, 18 or whatever, you go from being a kid to an adult, in theory. There's changes in these kinds of things that are kind of a change in status. And this being children of light is something that changes from being in darkness to in light, being of the world and then being a part of God's family and his kingdom. And yet at the same time as it's declared as a status change that you become a child of light, it's also an ongoing pursuit that we're called to walk in the light, to live a life worthy of the calling that we've received, to have a lifestyle that matches the declaration over us that we are officially have become children of light, brought from spiritual death to life, from darkness to light. Ephesians 5:8 brings both concepts together when it talks about, for you were once darkness, that was your status, you were darkness, but now you are light of the Lord. You were one, you are now the other. You were darkness, now you're light in the Lord. And then the ongoing call is to live as children of light, to walk in that, to live out that reality. And so we find life and its purpose and righteousness and eternal life, it's all wrapped up in being in the light of Christ. And up until this conversation with people, Jesus had demonstrated his power through miracles, had taught about his identity through his teachings, and now he was calling people to believe in him. He was calling people just flat out to decide to follow him in faith, to believe regardless of that which they might not fully understand, comprehend, be able to put together. And the verse is so famous in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son to die. But the words that are around that in John's gospel about Jesus being the light, about the call to pursue him, they're so rich to this context. I can't help but imagine. And as you read through John's gospel, you see themes come up. I can only imagine what it was like to live in those years and to go and hear Jesus speak, and then to, if you missed a sermon that he was giving or a lesson or a miracle, to talk about it and to identify the themes that were developing along the way, because there's so much consistency. And so to zoom out from John 3:16, that famous phrase, if we go back to John 3:14, we find Jesus saying, just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And this is the coming of Jesus, not an act of condemnation. He didn't come to be crucified and resurrected that we might be condemned by it. He came not as an act of condemnation, but as an act of salvation offered to us by faith. And yes, he is the judge at the end of the day, but we see that these stern warnings that he gives along his ministry about darkness and evil and sin and eternity and hell, all of these warnings that he doesn't really beat around the bush about, he offers with an invitation to salvation, so often just woven right into it. And here we have, you might be overcome by the darkness. That's a very real warning. Your time is limited to respond to the gospel, and that's a reality that's beyond just this passage. It's just a fact of life that our time is limited to respond to the gospel. And yet this warning against being overtaken by the dark is paired with a gracious invitation into the light. And that's how we see Jesus acting, not just that he comes to condemn, but that he came to offer a way of salvation. Walk in the light while you've got the light. He's calling people to following him. Do it before the darkness overtakes you, before you come even more confused by the things that are distracting you in this world and drawing you away from me. And then he went away and he hid himself. The conversation was complete. He had closed it. And though they may have had more questions, he wrapped it up with this clear invitation to make a decision based on all that they had already heard and seen. And it's not that he didn't validate their question or their wondering or anything like that, but he took it as an opportunity to warn against failing to make a decision based on that which they didn't fully comprehend. Don't hold out walking in the light and becoming children of light and finding salvation in me just because the idea of a Son of Man in eternal dominion and yet death on a cross hasn't yet made sense. And again, from post-resurrection, we look back and, okay, this is starting to make sense how this comes together. In that moment, Jesus was calling them based on who the reputation that he had established, the truth that he knew, to follow him. And isn't that a lot like life? At times, we don't know how it is all actually going to work together. And yet, before we've seen the end game, we have commands of Jesus. We have the guidance of the Spirit, which leads us into what is uncharted territories from this side, but will make sense and be glorifying to God and will be in our best interest on the other. And so he calls them to exercise faith in what they've seen and what they've heard. And so now we've heard a little bit about what they heard as Jesus taught with them, with some of the context that they had in mind when they heard it from his recent ministry on earth. But I don't feel at all confident that I can suggest that the invitation today is just a plug and play. Stop pursuing truth about Jesus. Stop asking questions if you're concerned and just believe. I don't think that this is like a moment in history that is just like plug and play is always the same. Jesus seems to have indicated here, you know what you know, and it's time to make a decision. But that was an isolated moment in time. To be fair, if you've got plenty more questions about who the Son of Man is and how his death is significant and what following him looks like and how a resurrection fits into the mix, yeah, keep asking those questions. Jesus doesn't say enough of the questions, make a decision already, as a universal idea, but certainly he knows the hearts of individuals, and at this time he saw fit that he could move past their question and call them to respond to what it is they knew. And by all means, if you're still wondering and pondering these things, then continue to ask God by the Spirit to give light and illumination to your heart and soul on these things. Look to the Scriptures. Ask the people around you who believe in these things to help make sense of it. That's a good thing. At the same time, I do believe that for many of us here today, these words are timely, that for all the questions that we have about theology and who God is and what eternity is really like, that these words of Christ are pressing for us today, the invitation to walk in the light. All the wonderings that we have about life and how faith and life and our work and our family situations, how it all unfolds, there is a calling in this to walk in the light in the midst of even lacking understanding of how it all pans out. And maybe for some, it is that first time I acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord of my life, that Jesus is a Savior that I need, because there is no other way to be saved from sin and darkness. Maybe that's a feeling that burns within, and you wonder, well, what will my family think, and what will that really pan out like? And in this moment, Jesus might say, those are good questions, but if you know what you need to know, and you have burning within you a desire to respond, then do so. We will journey the rest of the way together. You're not abandoned from this moment on, but we don't need to keep circling the wagon on all these details, because you do maybe know what you need to know. For others, maybe it's a matter of looking introspectively and being aware that, yes, I'm a follower of Christ, I am a child of light, I want to live in the light, but there is darkness in me that I am all too aware of. And maybe it's a matter for you personally, whether it's this morning or sometime in the days to come, to set aside time and to bring that darkness out and expose it to the light, to confess your sins before God, maybe even to confess it to other people who will help keep you accountable, that darkness will be eradicated from your life. Light doesn't become darkness is overcome by light, not the other way around. And so if there's darkness, it will only continue to reside in you so long as it isn't exposed to the light. Once the light comes on it, that's it. The darkness is then conquered by the light. We see it in the world around us all the time as the sun rises and pushes out the darkness. Maybe it's a matter of bringing about a sin and confessing it before the Lord, or maybe it's just for some of us today to acknowledge from this moment on, going to walk intentionally in the light, going to live a life worthy of the calling I've received. And I'm going to walk a walk that matches the talk. When I say I am a Christian, which by implication, as Jesus says, means I'm a child of light, I will live a life worthy of that calling, of that title. I will seek to walk in the light, guided by the light, rather than stumbling about in the darkness and led by my desires in the darkness. I will choose to respond and walk in the light. Jesus talked about how he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And I want to leave us with the words of Jesus that followed those famous ones in John 3:16 and 17, that God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son to die, that whoever believes in him shall have eternal life. And then moving on, that he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In verse 18, he carries on and he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. So will you live by truth and come into the light? Walk in it as followers of Christ. Will you strive to live up to the calling that you've received? There's really no other encouraging words except to pray that God's grace would enable us to live this way. God, I am keenly aware that I am out of words on this topic, that you called people to a decision to walk in the light rather than in darkness. And here are your words, the verdict that light had come into the world, and people hated light because it exposed what was done in the darkness. And some of us can identify all too well with what that feels like, to feel guilty about the darkness that resides within, to know we're supposed to be walking a different way and be aware of that and yet feel powerless to move in that. God, next week we talk about how the power that was exerted when Christ was raised from the dead is the power that's available to us to walk in light. It's not in and of ourselves that we come up with this power. And God, I pray that we would lean fully into your grace for the ability to walk in the light. And God, there are good questions represented in this room. Why is it that we get sick? Why do people die so young? Why is it that we face what we face at work? And even when we try and follow you and honor you, we're behind on finances. There's so many questions that we have about this life. There's questions that we have about you and how salvation works, how it's possible that eternity could be what it is, the way that you taught it to be. We wonder these things. And God, I pray that you would give us insight into your ways, into your heart, into your mind. Help us to understand, but help us not in our pursuit of understanding fail to exercise faith in that which you have convicted us of as true. Help us pursue with confidence who it is that you're calling us to be and live in light of your glory and for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't we stand as we sing?